Amen.
Amen. Good morning. I hope that during this difficult time, you are continuing to rest in and display to the world the grace of God that we have in Christ. I know how difficult it is to be stuck at home every day. We hope that time is coming to an end. Around our house, we have been routinely looking for ways to break up the monotony with games or activities, or even just to break up people so that they are in separate rooms. So I know how hard that has been. One of the things we have enjoyed doing to break up that monotony in particular is to hit some baseballs out in the front yard, throw them around. We have hit, in particular Ezra, I think he hit four or five of them into the sewer. So I should apologize to the Bexley Water Company, and hopefully the filter will sort those out, but we do not need those back. Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. As we consider this morning God's guarantee of our hope and our salvation in Christ, I want to read our text before we dive into it and begin in verse 20, where the author of Hebrews tells us this: "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever,' so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Let's pray once more and ask God's blessing on our consideration of his word this morning. Our Father, you are in heaven. You do whatever you please. You control everything, every wave, every cloud, every wind, indeed every virus in our world. And you have ordained these things according to the perfect counsel of your will to magnify your glory and to magnify our joy in you. And so this morning our prayer is that you would help us. Give us wisdom as we consider your word this morning. Cause it to bear fruit in our hearts, to change us, to reveal the truth to us, even the truth about ourselves, so that as we look to Christ, we might be changed. We pray this morning by your Spirit in Christ, and in his perfect name, amen. Well, as I said, we have been hitting those baseballs around in the yard. When we ran out of baseballs, we moved to the wiffle ball. And that's always been fun for me, even growing up. If you have not ever thrown and hit a wiffle ball, you should absolutely go out to your yard today if you can and do that. It's a blast. Especially Ezra loves to go out and hit baseballs. He's super athletic. And so it also gives me an opportunity to show him up, for me to throw him some heat, throw him some sliders and some curves, and to embarrass him in front of anyone who would be walking by, or even his siblings who are sitting in the chairs in the front porch, and then to maybe mock him a little bit for my superiority over him. But, you know, wanting to be a good dad, it can't be all curveballs. I need to throw him some that he can hit every now and then, so that he won't become exasperated with me and with our game. And even this week, as we were playing together, I was reminded, thinking of this text. You know, as pastors, there is something strange that happens in that sermon preparation does not only go on at the keyboard It seems in a weird way to go on every moment of the day. It is as a movie running in the back of your mind. And so as I was out there, I was thanking God for this text. If you've been following along with us in our study of the book of Hebrews, you've noticed that we have been looking at some challenging texts, confusing texts, indeed, that cause us to look back and have to answer difficult questions with sometimes little information. And so when we come to texts like this, I'm thankful. Because we come this morning to one that is thrown right over the plate. It is easy for us to hit. It's easy for us to understand. And so I hope this morning this will be an encouragement to us that our souls would find rest in some simple truth again about why Jesus is infinitely, infinitely better. This morning in particular, thinking about how Jesus is God's guarantee of our salvation and our hope and our place in his family and his kingdom. So as we look at these verses, I just want you to see again three qualities of Jesus that make him fit to be God's guarantee. To remind us again why he's the only person that we can look to for real comfort and for real love, for real caring. Someone who will lead us, someone who will teach us, and someone who stands there to guarantee God's love for us. No matter what we may do, no matter what the Word of God may reveal in our hearts, he continues to be the guarantee of God's grace for us. This morning, I want you to see first, as we look just at verses 20 through 22, that Jesus guarantees us a better covenant. Jesus is our guarantee in a unique way. This has been repeated recently in the book of Hebrews, so it's something we ought to pay close attention to because it's coming through over and over again as a reminder to drive it home, is that Jesus is not only the guarantee of a better covenant because the law says that he is, or because he is following a rule and simply a command, though he is, but because God has sworn an oath. God has sworn an oath that he did not swear, as we see today, over the priests of the nation of Israel throughout history. But that Jesus is our guarantee by this unique oath. And because God, who is eternal, has guaranteed this by an oath, it is as though he has woven Jesus Christ into the very fabric of all history, the very fabric of our lives, and into for our worship into the fabric of eternity, such that he will never fail us. He will never forsake us. He is here for good. This is really the emphasis of these first few verses, something that is not easy to see without a little understanding and study of the Hebrew structure of writing here is that Jesus is brought up last in the structure, even of verse 22. If you were to look at the actual language that's being used in verse 22, this cultural Hebrew structure places Jesus last. As we read it, it says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. But in fact, Jesus is mentioned last. It's a way of emphasizing his finality. And that he is the guarantee of this better covenant. All because of God's oath. An oath that simply says, as is quoted from the Old Testament in verse 21, he will not change his mind. And in particular, he will not change his mind about Jesus. He will not change his mind about Jesus being our priest forever. You see, this is a far better promise. It's a far better oath than we might imagine. Because if we were to have our druthers, we might say, God, would you just make a promise specially to me, specially about my life? But he does us one, I don't even know that I can say that, one, infinitely better by making an oath about Jesus. He will not change his mind. He is the priest forever. And in particular, he is the priest, as we learn here, of a better covenant. Now, this is where a helpful covenantal view of Scripture brings to light what we're reading. As I read the Bible, I have come to see that the Bible is best understood through the lens of covenant, we might call covenant theology, to see the way that God, from eternity past on to eternity future, has been dealing with mankind according to covenants. And in particular, one massive covenant that even contains other covenants within. But this morning, I want you to see again what this language of covenant is all about. Why is this important? This is not seminary language. This is not a seminary topic or topic for argument or high-minded folk. This is for everybody, so that we would be daily thinking about our relationship with God in light of his covenant with us. Simply put, as a reminder, a covenant is an agreement between two parties in which there are conditions and there are promises. If the one party fulfills the conditions, that party gets the promises. If the first does not fulfill the conditions, the promises are lost. And as we see this in light of the gospel, we see the wonderful covenant of promise, covenant of grace that God has made with us in Christ, and in fact that this has been his eternal plan from the very beginning. Even just considering two of the covenants that the Bible alludes to or speaks directly to can help us. First, before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the world, there appears to have been a covenant of redemption, a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, in which the promise was that God the Father would give his Son a radiant bride forevermore. But the conditions were that Son had to go and give himself for her. He had to come on this rescue mission to rescue her, to obey him, to put on display his glory and his supremacy, and to fulfill his eternal plan. And by so doing, God the Father would give his Son this radiant bride. That, therefore, continues on throughout history to unfold in what we call the story of redemption as we look at other covenants, in particular, the covenant with Abraham. And again, you may remember from recent times together studying God's word that this covenant with Abraham was unique. It was different than the covenant with Adam and Eve, which we might call a covenant of works. If they would obey the conditions, they would receive the promise. Of course, they did not. They chose to disobey God, and we in them, and therefore lost the promises of his perfect fellowship and friendship. Died spiritually there in the garden, even being cast out of the garden by God. But then God calls Abraham. He calls Abraham, who is someone not looking for God, who is someone who is not loving God. He does not know God, but he comes to him with a different kind of covenant. Knowing that another covenant of works or law that requires something to be done in order to win the promises is never going to work. Our hearts are bent against obeying rules, fulfilling commands. Therefore, he brings us a covenant of promise in which God himself would fulfill the conditions. He would ensure that everything that needed to happen would happen so that we could enjoy these promises. And that's why throughout the history of God's people, there's a looking forward to Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, who comes to fulfill by grace alone the promise that Abraham would bless all the nations by bringing all kinds of people into his family and expanding his kingdom with all different kinds of colors and languages and backgrounds, bringing them all together. And it is that covenant with Abraham that we, for the most part of us, Gentiles have been grafted in. We have been brought in to this incredible mission of grace, and it is now ours, such that we have become true Israel. We have become God's people, and he has done it by this promise, this oath that he has made in Christ. It's also interesting that there's no other time in which an oath like this was made except with Abraham. And so we see this thread running throughout, that God has made an oath, and he in Christ has guaranteed this better covenant and has given it to us. And that this covenant is all about his grace. Sometimes I lose sight of what God really has done in the gospel. Sometimes I view the gospel so legalistically that I simply boil it down to, I'm a sinner, I was in trouble, I needed to get out of trouble, so God took me out of the trouble. But that is to reduce so much of what God has done in his covenant of promise, making Jesus the guarantee of this better covenant, because I don't really need to emphasize God's love for me. I don't really need to understand his love for me to have that kind of rigid view of the gospel. But that's where the sweetness is. That's where the marrow is to see that all of this was done in love. Incredible neighbor love. And what makes this so amazing is that the one to whom neighbor love comes most naturally gives himself for people to whom neighbor love comes most unnaturally. Now, I don't know about you. I certainly hope so, and I pray God will do more of it in my life, but this recent pandemic has been an interesting experience for me personally as a Christian, because it has, in God's providence, sort of pulled back the curtain a little bit, as hard times often do, to show me a bit of what is in my own heart, and even to show the distinction between what God is like and what I am like, and the magnificent grace that he has shown me, the way that he has gone out of his way to love me. You know, I must confess that as we began this journey together just a couple of months ago, I felt a real wrestling in my heart as guidelines were put out, or there were suggestions about wearing masks or social distancing or changing the format of our church and our community groups. I love everything about our church, and I don't want to see anything displace that or hinder us or be set up as an obstacle before us. But I felt a real conflict in my heart about that, such that I had welling up inside of me this reluctance even to love my neighbor, as I was hearing encouragements that would serve no purpose other than to love other people who may be weaker than I am physically. They may be more fearful than I am. And yet I was so reluctant to give myself into that for a while, until I really began to think a little better about neighbor love. And then to look at Christ and to see what he did for me. He didn't wrap himself simply in a mask. He didn't take on some restrictions and guidelines. But he wrapped himself in flesh. He wrapped himself in sinful flesh to come into my world and to know me, to comfort me, to love me. And if you know Christ, it's exactly what he did for you. It is such an incredible picture of grace, this gospel of promise. There's nothing else. There's nothing else like it. And so I think that's one of the reasons why we can keep banging the gospel drum as we have for 7 years so far as a church. Because for those who know it, it doesn't get old. It just keeps getting newer and newer, sweeter and sweeter. We pray God will keep doing these works in us. Because we are in a hard world. And we need God to be our guarantee. We need him to take care of us. Because certain circumstances or situations come along and we feel that need. We're feeling it now. So many people are feeling broken. They are tired. They are afraid and concerned. And we need that guarantee. It's very interesting that then in the book of Job, this same kind of language of a guarantee comes up. The same kind of language of a pledge or an oath of promise comes up again. In Job 17, there's this little part in verses 1 through 3 where it says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantee. In particular, to be my guarantee giver. And of course, we know that is the true God. He's the one who gives us the certainty that we need in this uncertain world. And he does it by this oath. So the first use of our text I want to encourage you to consider this morning is simply this. You must take an active approach to drive away any uncertainty that you may have about God's love for you, about the better covenant that he has made for us, his eternal faithfulness, that he will not change his mind about me or about you if we are in Christ, and to do it by looking to God's oath. Because this guarantee is not simply a guarantee that Jesus will stand in his office forever. It is a guarantee of God's favor through that office to us. It is a guarantee of his meticulous care for your life. It is a guarantee that you no longer have to worry about God's love. Jesus guarantees our better covenant. Next, I want you to see that Jesus also serves a better tenure. The priests of Israel could not keep a job. And they could not keep a job because they could not stay alive. As they continued to die, as this text tells us, they continually had to be replaced over and over again. Verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Therefore, the roster of priests continued to grow. In fact, the Talmud suggests that there were over 300 priests because this line had to continue over and over again. There were so many. And yet, Jesus alone did what all of them together could not do. He saved forever. And this is a beautiful truth because it shows us the evenness of Jesus' priesthood. It shows us the consistency that we cannot know with earthly leaders, earthly priests. Perhaps in the church we may even say with earthly pastors. It's very similar to, in a local church, the succession of pastors, which, you know, unfortunately, it happens so often in churches. Pastors move on, another one replaces, that one moves on for some reason and then replaces. Oh, we would love to see in local churches this longevity and evenness of ministry, but even then it ends because all the pastors will die. Others will need to be appointed. But it's the same kind of thing going on here. This succession of pastors will vary over time. One is good at this, and the next is good at that. Some relate to this one well, others relate to the next one better. One will pray spontaneously with much beauty in his language, another will read his prayers. One will preach dynamically and funny and with lots of happiness. The next will pray or will preach soberly. We'll care for God's people in a different way. You see, there is this unavoidable unevenness. That's the same thing that there was in the nation of Israel. In these priests, there was an unevenness. But not with Jesus. Because as we saw last week, it is Jesus' indestructible life as a priest forever that continues on and on. And in fact, he continues to intercede for us perfectly. Something that no pastor, no priest can do. There are no other priests or pastors who can pray evenly for all of time for their people. They pray for them. They do the best that they can faithfully to be prayer warriors on behalf of their sheep. But only Jesus is the true good shepherd in the way that he intercedes for us. Think about this. We will never have another high priest. Think about this. He hears all of our prayers. And he remembers every single one of them. In fact, he is the one who is standing at the center of this better covenant, making our prayers effective. I hope that none of us ever fall for the delusion that something we could say in our own strength or in our own words would ever be impressive to God. But what is it that moves his heart? What is it that draws him close? It is Christ on our behalf. It is him seeing us in Christ. It is him hearing us in Christ as Jesus intercedes for us. Like a car wash, our prayers go into the presence of Jesus and they come out cleaned and ready to be heard. Or as a recent story I heard of a father who had gone off on a trip for quite a while, and his son was excited to have dad home again. And so he wanted to go out and he wanted to get a bundle of flowers from the yard for dad. And so he ran right out to the flowers and gathered them all up as quick as he could. And he stuck them in a vase and he wrote a note. He put a bow on the vase and set it out. But that bouquet was full of weeds. It was flowers. It was tulips. It was daisies. It was dandelions. It was just weeds. Until mom came along. And mom knew what the son's intention was. And so she went through and she picked out all the weeds. She made sure that bouquet was ready. This is Jesus interceding for us. And we ought to be grateful for this. Because it is Jesus on whom we are waiting. In all things, in all moments, in all circumstances, in all hardship, trial, trouble, temptation, in all viruses. It is Jesus whom we are waiting on. This has been another particularly helpful point as I think God has worked a small work in my heart to consider this a little bit better. That I hope in whom I wait on. If I really want to know, if you really want to know who you hope in, then answer that question. Who are you waiting on? That is a great litmus for our hearts, another way to pull back the curtain, not so that we would be shamed, not so that we would be in despair, but so that we would rejoice, to repent and to see and to embrace the one who is worth waiting on, the one who can calm our hearts and give us cool heads, the one who can comfort us and love us. He is the one on whom we are waiting. This is repeated throughout the scriptures, particularly in those intimate moments of suffering in the Psalms. Here is just one in Psalm 13, verse 1. You hear the psalmist say this again and again. You've heard your own heart say this. How long? How long, O Lord? Have you not been saying that over the last couple of weeks? How long, O Lord? How long will this continue? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You see, here's the picture that we want to grasp as we think about Jesus as the one who intercedes for us, the one who stands at the center of a better covenant, guaranteeing God's grace for us, the one who keeps us and holds us, is that he is the one that we are waiting on. Because the psalmist hopes in God, he waits on God, and this is a calling for us today, even in this text. But here is our natural experience. Here is the reality. Here's the reality that I see in my life. In the waiting rooms of life, amnesia comes very easy. I am quick to forget who I'm really waiting on when I'm longing for something, when I'm suffering under something, when I am facing a particular temptation or trial or conflict, and I start to fill in the blanks like Mad Libs. How long, oh, blank? Will you blank forever? How long, oh, spouse? Will you hog the TV forever? How long, oh, child? Will you pepper me with why questions forever? Central Ohio, how long, O winter, will you frost my plants forever? How long, O Amazon, will you prioritize essential goods forever? How long, O stimulus check, Still hasn't come, by the way. Will you avoid my account forever? How long, O government, will you order us home forever? How long, O vaccine maker, will you test in the lab forever? How long, O Justice Department, will you delay your verdict forever? In an ultimate sense, I hope in whom I wait. You hope in who you wait. Who are you waiting on? Do you think it's any coincidence why the scriptures over and over again, you heard it this morning as Pastor Kevin read our public reading of scripture text in Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Why does the Bible tell you to wait? Wait, wait, wait for the Lord. Wait, stop, wait, wait, wait. Why? Because it's a deficiency. If we were good at waiting for the Lord, the Bible would never say wait for the Lord, because we would already have that down. Just as the Bible does not say to love yourself, we got that down. But it over and over again encourages us, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Do you hear the passion in those words? Do you hear the fervor? It is a begging. And it is a begging because my heart does not wait. My heart waits on others. My heart waits on other things, other people. So use number two of our text this morning is simply this. Wait. Wait on the Lord. And in particular, I want to encourage you to wait in a specific way. By prayer. By prayer that you pray with your mind on Jesus' intercession for you. That we would pray thinking specifically about what Jesus is doing, according to the Bible, when we pray. He is washing up our prayers. He is undergirding them. He is strengthening them. He's pulling out the weeds. He's watering them and fertilizing them and growing them into something that is beautiful to God. And therefore, we ought to be driven to pray. I think one of the reasons that I am so often prayerless in my life is because I think my prayers are ultimately about my ability to say something to God. And not seeing that I have an incredible privilege to take weeds and give them to Jesus so that he would turn them into flowers and give them to our Father. So let's pray. Let's pray because we have a guarantee of a better covenant who is a high priest forever. He has a better tenure. We will never have another high priest. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. In that, he is able to care for forever those who draw near to God through him. He is able to comfort forever those who draw near to God through him. He is able to protect and satisfy and protect and lead and feed forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Well, that's two of our three points. Here's the third. It is another beautiful one. It is another one that puts on display God's power in our lives to sanctify us by faith in Christ, to care for us, is that Jesus has a better nature. You hear this over and over again. I hope you're not tiring of that word better. He guarantees a better covenant. He serves a better tenure. Jesus altogether is better. He has a better nature. And that is seen nowhere more clearly than when you look into the mirror of his perfect nature and you see yourself. You see that there is no one like him. He is infinitely better. This is the hope, this is the joy of the author of the book of Hebrews as he meditates. Imagine what this was like for the writers of the Bible to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, sitting down and
and meditating upon God in a unique way such that his perfect character and words are penned to paper. No one else has had that experience. You've never had that experience. Imagine that. The way that it would bring comfort and help and assurance. But we do experience God's word that way as we read it, though we're not writing it. And it's God's intention that we would rest, we would rejoice in his better nature. Even as we read this, verse 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest." It was fitting for us. Why is this fitting for us? Is it because we are the next qualities that are listed? Or in fact, it is because we are needy. We are weed prayers. And we need someone who is holy. We need this high priest. Listen to what he says about Jesus. "It's fitting for us to have such a high priest." Now you have these five characteristics. Don't lose them. Don't read over them. They're familiar words to us as we read the Bible, but they're packed with truth. Holy. That his character is holy and perfect and pure. That he is innocent because of his purity before God. He is not guilty of breaking God's commands. God is not at odds with him. In fact, he has taken on the wrath of God that was ours, not his. And by being innocent, he's able to represent us. He is therefore undefiled. He is approved by God as our priest. Indeed, hear this. Let it work humility in our hearts. He is different than you. He is separated from you. And he is exalted. He will always be different than us. There is no amount of sanctification that can happen in my life or yours that will bridge the gap so that Jesus is not separate from me. He will always be superior, and this is the beautiful hope that we are given in Christ. Because this is the God who is faithful to save us. But this also is the God who is faithful to sanctify us, to, by his Father's work, conform us to the image of his Son, and that he is doing that every day. Even now, the great C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Do you think about your pain that way? Do you think about your stay-at-home order that way? Do you think about those other things that are delayed in our lives right now that are painful? That they are to be worked as God's megaphone to wake us up. And by waking us up to Christ to sanctify us. So we ought to be asking here, what lessons, God, what lessons are you teaching me? How are you using pain in order to help me? So often I feel pain in life and I just assume that it's because God has forgotten me, that he's left me, he doesn't care about me. But that could never be farther from the truth. In fact, that every ounce of pain is being used by him. He is collecting our tears in a bottle, and nothing unnecessary is happening in his plan to make us like his Son. I remember when Hannah, our oldest, she's almost 16, was a baby. She was our first child, of course, and I remember clearly a time when she began to have infections over and over again. She would have bladder infections that would lead to pretty serious fevers. In fact, one night we were away visiting family in Kentucky and woke up in the middle of the night. She was just really hot, so she was sleeping in our bed, and she was just panting and panting and panting. You know how that feels, or you can imagine how that feels as a parent. When you want to help your child, you don't know what to do. We went to the emergency room, and they gave her some antibiotics, and then that led us to some doctors who began trying to diagnose what this problem was. And as we continued down the way, they started to suggest she could have something called urinary reflux, which simply means that fluids are backing up into her bladder and are causing her to have bladder infection after bladder infection. It can be a serious problem, something even that has to be corrected with surgery, but there's only one way to find out. And the only way to find out is to undergo a procedure at the hospital in which they give the child a catheter and pump that bladder full as it can go, and then more, so that then they can see in imaging the way that that fluid runs in and out to try to diagnose that problem. And of course, as dads usually are, I was in there for the procedure. It's my job to help hold down my child. She is screaming and crying. She is feeling her stomach continue to expand and expand. It's painful, I'm sure. Looking at me, what are you doing? Why are you holding me here? You should be taking me out of here. She couldn't see it. Just like we struggled to see it. It was for her good. It was for her good. Well, we see this throughout our lives. We may not like it. We may not understand it. God ordains pain. And he does so in order to love us and to help us and to grow us. Again, I have to come back to my meditations during this strange season. I don't want to lose them. It's almost over. Lord willing, it's almost over and we'll be back to normal. God forbid we just cast off concern, self-examination, and just move on with life. Let's squeeze the marrow out of this moment. And so as I have been meditating about what, God, are these lessons? What could you be doing in my heart as this difficult time continues on? So I began making a list. I encourage you to make a list. I want to share my list with you. It may resonate with you. You may find one of these things or more that you really see, wow, you're right. God has been working on me in that. I am better because of this. The pain was worth it. It wasn't wasted. He collected my tears in his bottle. You may also find a couple like I do where you say, that's a place, boy, I really need some change. So here, I want to share with you just to consider 30. I know that sounds like a lot. 30 designs of this ordained pandemic in the lives of his people. What is God doing? I think it's certainly reasonable to think that God is doing this. That God intends to grow our humility and to shrink our pride. As our little kingdom dwindles down, our control is stripped away so that we can see what our hearts do when that happens. To increase our kindness and lessen our meanness toward other people. To build our trust in God and to reduce our trust in man. To cultivate our patience and to kill our impatience. To soften our hearts toward our opponents and harden our resolve to love. To teach us to resolve conflicts and not fuel them. To instill us with compassion for the weak and steal away our preference for the strong. To make us long for church community and to crush our consumeristic tendency. To intensify our interest in others and to dilute our love for ourselves, to heat up our love and cool our anger toward the lost, to strengthen our respect for authority and to weaken our autonomy, to fuel our evangelism and snuff our apathy toward ministering the gospel, to hone our stewardship and to reduce our materialism, to mature us up and out and not collapse us down and in, to deepen our love for neighbor and reverse our reluctance to protect others, to unmask our love of controversy and squelch our vain speculations, to display the surpassing value of Christ, to turn our hearts from false hopes, as we've considered already this morning, to test our actual commitment to his church and prove the sincerity of our brotherly love, to reveal the limits and also the common grace blessings of modern medicine, to prepare us for future tribulation, and to foreshadow ways that we might falter under it, to comfort us with grace for today, and to point us toward future grace tomorrow, to startle the unbelieving and grow a despair which leads to life in him, to awaken our awareness of God's judgment and rest, to lay to rest our own vengeance, to swell our sense of his sovereignty, and to shrink the counterfeit power of our little kingdom, to bend stubborn necks and to comfort broken hearts, to provoke questions about the world and to betray our sense of security, even to calm those who quietly wait for God and comfort those, correct those who have zeal without knowledge, to refine our priorities by fire and remove the slag from our lives, to strip us of the extras and feed us with daily bread, to slow us down and to speed up our prayers. How is God progressing you? How is this pain awakening you to the beauty of your high priest, who is wholly different, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law, this better covenant, appoints a son made perfect forever. The final use of our text this morning is simply that: to leverage your pain. As difficult as it is, we need each other in this. We may leverage our pain for the purpose of sanctification. Think about this moment. What is happening in us? What is coming out of us? And let's look to the God of grace, who is changing us. He is helping us, strengthening us. This is his design. And that is why we are thankful that Jesus is the guarantee of God, that he will love us, he will keep us, and he will make us like him in the end and along the way. As we bring this time to a close, prepare our hearts to sing again, it is important to remember, if you are listening today or watching online, and you need Christ, today is the day. Don't wait. You are not promised tomorrow. If anything if this has communicated anything to us in the last 2 months, we are not assured or certain of anything. Accept that if you come to Christ by repentance and faith, you fall before Jesus as someone who will belong to him, you will be saved. And not only that, you'll be saved to the uttermost. You will enter onto a fabulous journey, painful, difficult, long, sometimes slow, but full of joy, soul satisfying in Christ. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, we again give you thanks for your grace. We long to be like you. We see that we are not like you. Our words, our thoughts, even our hearts, they need to be refined. And so we are grateful that you have shown us grace. You have not cast us out of the garden. You have brought us in. You have guaranteed our salvation. You have guaranteed with an oath your favor. You will not change your mind about us. And therefore, we can look to you in all manners of uncertainty, because Jesus is our King. He is the one we look to as our wonderful older brother, who is setting the path for us, and that you are ordaining all of these things for your glory and our good. We do not take that lightly. We pray for your help. Be magnified, be glorified in us, even in these difficult times. We pray this in the good and powerful and comforting guarantee of our salvation and faith, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.